You're listening to teaching from the Word of God, provided by Black Forest Chapel. This is the church where you will find biblical teaching and authentic worship with family and friends. We are located in Black Forest near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs, Colorado. We invite you to join us this Sunday. Find our location, worship times, and more at blackforestchapel.org.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we would know nothing about your great love for us. We would know nothing about mercy and grace if it wasn't for your word. And we celebrated communion just a moment ago, and we're going to be talking about Jesus' focus of the cross. Please open up our minds to understand that we might obey. And Lord, may you be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many people who deny that Jesus intended to go to the cross. As one commentator wrote, one of the false claims critics and skeptics make is an attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus, is that they say that, you know, what happened as far as the crucifixion, it was really unplanned. It was an unexpected misfortune. Some maintain that Jesus, though his intentions were good, badly miscalculated the people's willingness to tolerate his attempts of teaching. He just went too far. Others see him as a misguided nationalist whose attempts to ignite a revolution against Rome ended in disaster. To others, he was merely another religious fanatic who was swept away by his popularity, and he entertained delusions of grandeur. In any case, they charge the way things turned out was certainly not the way he intended. Nothing could be further from the truth here, folks. Opposite from being caught by surprise, Jesus knew from the beginning what would happen to him. Every aspect of his death was prophesied 7 centuries before his birth, all in Isaiah chapter 52 and a portion of 53. Jesus was very clear about the purpose of his incarnation. Jesus predicted his death in John 12:27. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. Many of you have already heard in previous messages on the Gospel of Mark that Jesus alluded to more than once of his coming death on the cross. In today's message, we'll encounter another moment when Jesus clearly warns his disciples in great detail of his coming crucifixion. Today, looking at Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34, we're going to look at verse 32, the road to Jerusalem. They were now on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. Jesus and his disciples had traveled south from Galilee through Perea and directly to Jerusalem. Now, I notice you can't really see, but here's Israel. Here is Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were up there, and they traveled down this direction to Perea, and they were now in the process of going from here to Jerusalem, which is right here. According to Matthew 20:29, they were accompanied by a large crowd. Now, Jesus knew that death awaited him in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, He was out in front, not in back, not in the middle where people surrounded him. He was out in front, fully intent on carrying out his mission of the redemption of humanity. We are coming to the last portion of Jesus' public ministry here in the Gospel of Mark. The remaining portion of Mark's Gospel focuses upon Jesus' last and most detailed prediction of his death and calling his disciples to radical discipleship, a discipleship of servanthood and suffering. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Jesus leads from in front. This is typical of a shepherd, and is certainly true of our chief shepherd. Our shepherd determines the path of his sheep. This is what discipleship means. You follow Jesus no matter where he leads. Why were the disciples in awe of Jesus? And why was the crowd fearful? Well, let's take a look at some words. The word awe carries with it in the original language amazed and astonished. Now, due to Jesus' previous teaching, the disciples knew why Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. But honestly, they really didn't understand it. They were astonished that in light of what he said would happen in Jerusalem, he still fully intended to go there. Now, you know you're going to be crucified in Jerusalem, and yet you're focused on going there. That's Jesus. The disciples knew Jesus better than anyone else. They regularly saw his power demonstrated, and they knew who he claimed to be, God in human form. You can begin to understand their awe of who he was, what he said would happen to him, and yet he still wanted to go to the cross, still wanted to go to Jerusalem. You might be astounded by that. I mean, if you thought about that, he's God. When I go to Jerusalem, this is what they're going to do. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. Let's get going. That might be a little odd. And the disciples, they knew Jesus wasn't kidding. They were indeed in awe of his focus. But the rest of the crowd, they were fearful. This carries with it the idea, as you might suspect, of being frightened and terrified. The crowd, on another hand, didn't know Jesus like the 12 disciples. Some probably knew of his teachings about the cross because he had taught that in the Gospels on 3 occasions. However, they hoped he was the Messiah. And if he was, why in the world would he be killed? They were not only confused, but they were afraid of what might happen in Jerusalem. Jesus perfectly knew the Old Testament, and he perfectly knew the thoughts and emotions of his disciples. Therefore, he pulls them aside away from the crowd and in great detail explains to them what was about to happen to him. Just imagine if you were one of the 12. He pulls you aside and he explains to you again for the third time, but this time in far greater detail, what was going to happen. Now you think, maybe you know he's the Messiah. And you have no understanding of why he's talking about dying as the Messiah. It didn't fit with what you were taught. The 12 knew of the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah, which would have been taught in the synagogues. However, we have learned regarding the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees that it lacked not only what the Messiah would do, they didn't teach that, but they also had an understanding of obedience that came from a pure heart. They didn't understand that. They focused on the external activities, external obedience. They're all about the exterior. God is all about the interior. I was reminded of this strategy, of the strategy about trying to appease God by your good works, this last week when two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. We spent considerable time talking as I waded through their many heresies. Just like the Pharisees, they moved to obedience to the external, completely missing the need for a pure heart. To ease the contradictions that they had to deal with in their evangelism, they have made their own version of the Bible, and they call it the New World Translation. In portions of the Bible that we know to be true, they went in the translation and they changed them. Convenient. This heretical book replaces truth with lies. But they are like the Pharisees, for they talk about faith in the work of Christ, but the Jehovah's Witnesses' faith only covers the sinful nature that you inherit from Adam. So you're forgiven of that. But what about all the sins that you commit in your life? This requires your good works. This requires effort. Very detailed effort, I might suggest. And you have no one else to rely on except your own discipline. They don't know of grace and mercy like you and I do. Much of their doctrine is very familiar to the Pharisees, or I should say the opposite. Jesus' teaching to his disciples was clear that faith was necessary, not external works, something we know the Pharisees and the Jehovah's Witnesses have no understanding, as do most religions of the world. But because of the distorted teaching of the Pharisees, the disciples were not clear of what the Messiah would do. Pulling his disciples away from the crowd, Jesus intensified his teaching to his disciples regarding the details of his death. I have often said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Here are some examples of this as it relates to Jesus' death. And Rick actually gave us an introduction to this section in a moment. Starting with Genesis, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. This initiated the sacrificial system for the atonement of sin. Skins come from animals. Animals need to be killed, skinned, and these are the skins, the coverings for Adam and Eve. It's the first time blood was shed for sin. Hebrews 9:9. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, the author says. For the gifts, and he's talking about the sacrificial system, talking about the work of the priests, and he goes on to say, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. In other words, the people would bring their sacrifice to the priest. The priest would take and turn his back to the sinner, turn to the altar, take the animal, slit its throat, take blood, sprinkle it on the altar, turn back to the sinner, and say, your sins are atoned for. The word atonement, as you know, means to cover. Your sins were covered, but they could not be washed away by animal's blood. So he would pronounce that their sins were atoned for. And what we learn here is that they still had a consciousness of sin. There was a sense of, I really screwed up. And that was still on them. There was a presence of sin. God didn't hold it against them, but they were aware through the conscience of what they had done. And it's different than when you and I sit and confess and we might remember the sin, but there was a consciousness of sin that you and I do not have because the blood of the animals cannot take the sin away. Going on and looking at Hebrews 10, For since the law is but a shadow. Here again is an example of the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. There's a shadow there. When you look at a shadow, it's not the person, it's not the reality, it's the shadow. It's an image. It's an outline of the reality. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, again, the shadow, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, by keeping the law, by making the sacrifices, that can't make you perfect, can't make you righteous. You want to draw near to God. You have sinned. The only thing that's been offered to you is the sacrificial system. And God, in His grace and mercy, accepts the life of the animal in your place. Verse 2 says, otherwise, in other words, if it would have been, if the blood of the animals could perfect you, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered. I mean, if it could do the job, you wouldn't have to keep offering the sin offerings. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But they did. They had to keep coming back again and again. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is the shadow in the Old Testament regarding the sacrificial system. But as we celebrated today, looking at verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 10, under the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, that's Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses know nothing about this. They see that Jesus' work on the cross just dealt with the sin nature, not with the ongoing sin. That's your job. Hope that works out well for you. One of the things that can be very revelatory in your conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, again, we have to be careful about keeping things at the intellectual level. Some of you are afraid of, well, what happens if I'm asked a question I don't know? I'm asked questions I don't know. To be an effective witness does not mean that you know everything. But you must deal with the conscience. And there's nothing better that gets at the conscience than the law of God. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus, before he came to earth, was Michael the Archangel. When he's here on earth, he was the Messiah. And that when he rose as a spirit. His body did not raise. God discarded the physical body. And then when he ascended, he became Michael the Archangel again, a created creature. See, they know nothing about the redemptive work of Jesus. That the blood of Jesus washes away sins past, present, and future. Scripture is clear about this. But they go in because that messes with their doctrine in the Watchtower publications. Those are the two key doctrines for them. Their discredited or disgraceful Bible, full of heresies, and the Watchtower, those are the two forms of doctrine. Well, you must ask, okay, all right. Two things, if you ever encounter it, I'd suggest you think about. Can you show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? There are, I believe, four references that talk about Michael the Archangel in the Scriptures. Not one of them in any way, anywhere close, refers to that Michael being Jesus or Jesus being Michael the Archangel. But even maybe more importantly, so you have to do these good works to earn your salvation, because that's really what it is. How's that working? See, because that's not good news. The gospel means good news. For you to work your way to heaven, hopefully that you can work enough, that's not good news. That's bondage. Don't be intimidated. Deal with the conscience. So do you lie? Do you steal? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? See, these get at the conscience, and that's where the Spirit of God convicts. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to fulfill all that the Old Testament predicted concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. After his resurrection, we see him on the road to Emmaus. He appears to two of his disciples. And he would go back, and from the Old Testament, he explained to them all the prophecies pertaining to him. And then their eyes were opened and they understood. So Jesus had been shared three different times with his disciples. And they, I mean, have you ever listened to someone, maybe even this morning? You listen and you understand the words, but it's kind of like it just doesn't click. You know, like, and kind of like, all right, and your point is? I mean, like, what is it? Well, it clicked after his resurrection. Oh. They really understood because they had experienced the truth firsthand. They saw the risen Lord. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, to understand the necessity of his suffering. And we are told that we Christians must anticipate persecution. We must not be surprised when suffering comes. And I'm not talking about suffering when you get your arm cut. I'm talking about suffering for the kingdom of God, for living a Christian life that honors God. Let's go on and look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus knew why he had come to earth. Listen, he said, now he's talking alone to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Now just imagine these words coming out of Jesus' lips as he knelt there with his disciples explaining this to him. And this is the third time. Yeah, you might be in awe. The disciples knew they were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover feast was instituted by God to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage and also of the sparing of the firstborn of the Jews while destroying the firstborn of the Egyptians. That's what they were going to Jerusalem to celebrate, the Passover, when the angels of death passed over, saw the blood of a lamb. Even though the disciples knew they would soon celebrate the Passover, they didn't realize Jesus was the Passover lamb. What was hidden in the Old Testament was now about to be revealed. Oh, Jesus is the lamb that his blood passed. Oh, I get it. Of course, they got it after the resurrection. Jesus as the Passover lamb would satisfy God's wrath and therefore bring an end to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The old has gone. Rick talked about that. The new has come. The new covenant. Not a covenant of law, but a covenant of grace. Once Jesus rose from the grave, the shadow of the Old Testament celebration of the Passover moved from a shadow to a reality. For just as the Jews celebrated the Passover to remember God's deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians, now we celebrate today communion as a reminder of being delivered from the bondage of sin. You see, the Old Testament now, oh, I understand. That's what that thing was about going from Egypt to the Promised Land and Moses coming in and, oh, I get it now. Yeah. That's part of our sanctification process. Every now and then we get it. Like, oh, I don't know how often I've read that passage and I just kind of glossed over, but now, wow. That's part of your journey. The Spirit of God comes in, and how and when, I don't know. But He illuminates our minds, and we go, oh. And that's really cool when He does that, isn't it? It's really cool. Jesus was very intent, on explaining to His disciples the details of His death. This was due to the disciples' misunderstanding of the role of the Messiah. The idea of a suffering Messiah was completely foreign to what the Jews had been taught, and this included the disciples. Remember, the disciples went to the synagogues, and they never heard this idea of a suffering Messiah. In your handout, I have some points listed from the 19th century historian Emil Schur. He summarized, this is important to understand this, because it'll give you an idea, help you understand why they were confused. There's a summary here of the Jewish people's expectations, based upon what they were taught, regarding the coming Messiah and the establishing of His kingdom as follows. First, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation. Okay, what was the tribulation that they were in when Jesus came? Who was lording over the Jews? The Romans. They were occupied by the Romans. They hated the Romans. This was a very difficult time of tribulation for the Jews. Second, in the midst of their turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would appear heralding the Messiah's coming. Well, who was that? John the Baptist. Well, two for two. Third, this is one that's not written, so you can write it down if you like. The Messiah would establish His glorious kingdom and vindicate His people. The Messiah would restore His glorious kingdom and vindicate His people. Now, you knew that the Jews were looking forward to that, having the kingdom of God restored and people being vindicated. Fourth, the nations would ally themselves together to fight against the Messiah. Well, you Jews were excited about that. It's about time. Fifth, the Messiah would destroy all those opposing nations. Sixth, Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious. Now, the seventh, which is not on yours. The dispersed Jews scattered all over the world would return to Israel. The Jews all over the world will return to Israel. Eight, Israel would become the center of the world and all the nations would be subjugated to the Messiah. The Jews are excited about this. And finally, the Messiah would establish His kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and glory. It would be a time of the righteous. Now, of these nine, only two of them have occurred. Numbers 1 and 2. These others have yet to happen, and they will. But let me ask you, what's missing? What's missing between 2 and 3? Look at your sheet. What's missing? What's that? I just didn't hear what you said. The cross. I mean, don't you think that's really important? Because without the cross, 3 through 9 would not have happened. So you can see why the disciples were confused. What? You're going in and you're going to be crucified? Man, we want you to restore the kingdom here. Get rid of the Romans. Do you see how they were confused? How this was peculiar to them? Because they were not taught that. Yet, Isaiah 52, the major prophet among the Jews, most Jews had the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, they had it memorized. And when the Jews memorized, they didn't just memorize words, they memorized punctuation. They knew. How did they miss it? So you can understand why they were confused. Wait, you're going, I mean, wow, I don't, he's something, you know, all his miracles. I have no idea why he's going to go and suffer. That makes no sense to me. We can see the foundational truth that's highlighted very pointedly, by the way, in Isaiah 52 and 53 is missing between 2 and 3 of what historically Jews were taught. Nothing is said of a suffering Messiah. That's just incongruent. The glory. But again, it makes sense why this would be avoided, because the Pharisees, they didn't focus on internal sin. They focused on the exterior behavior. They kept the law outwardly. Remember, Paul himself said, according to the law, righteous. But in the context, he's talking about when he was a Pharisee and he walked around keeping the law externally. Inside, well, that's another problem. And that's why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, outwardly you appear righteous, but inwardly you smell, you stink, you're like dead man's bones. And that's what we celebrate today. And yet the common Jew had no understanding of this regarding the Messiah. The whole focus is on the external. That being released from the bondage of the Romans. That's it. They didn't understand they needed to be released from the bondage of sin. Jehovah's Witnesses, just like the Pharisees, missed the most important point. Freedom from the enslavement of sin and its penalty. And folks, when you're not free on the inside, you really can't enjoy freedom on the outside. The world, it tries to cover that up by offering all kinds of gadgets and technology and all kind of really clever stuff. But if you're honest, if you're really honest, it doesn't satisfy. Well, if it's satisfied, you won't be wanting more. I mean, how many of us want the new technology? What's wrong with the one? What, it works. It's working. Yeah, but there's a new one out. Okay. Well, I want to get a new one. Oh, I understand that. Why? Why is it that you want that? I'm not saying if you get something new that that's wrong, but I am asking you, do you take the time to identify your belief? Because that's the point of sanctification. What's behind my desire? I have to have that. Yeah, this works good, but that's a new one. Why do you need the new one? And I found for many years, I was unwilling to actually talk to myself about that question. Because to be honest, it was uncomfortable. I didn't like what I was learning about myself. And what do you do when you stand in front of the mirror and you're selfish. You're greedy. You're impure. What do you do with that? Well, if you're Jehovah's Witness, you try to work harder. But legally, just in the courtroom of law, that should tell us something. If you do all these crimes, and then you go on and do all these so-called good works, why do you think the police officer is going to forget this? Just because you did this? I mean, that's a joke. Why would you possibly think the holy God could forget this in light of your so-called external good works? That's why it's called good news, because of what Jesus did. Yet so many people don't understand that. Jesus' most used designation, self-designation of himself, was the Son of Man. He uses this of himself 81 times in the New Testament. This emphasized his incarnation, being made in the form of a human being, which was necessary to release us from sin and death. The primary purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to suffer as the Messiah for our sins. His suffering is seen in the following ways. First, Jesus was betrayed. This is in your handout. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his own disciples. This is one of his sufferings. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? You thought maybe it was a good bud, and then they betrayed you? I've had that happen. To be honest with you, I was astounded. I remember just the day before I had been over to my friend's house, helping him with something on his computer. And he hugged me when I came in, called me brother, and then within the next 2 days, stabbed me in the back. I was astounded. And Scripture says that when someone sins against you, you get time alone with them, you talk. And I pulled him aside and I said, I come into your house and you hug me and call me brother, and then you do this? Which it was not true. So he confessed, and I'm thankful for that. But I got to tell you, when it happened, it really hurt me. I didn't expect it, didn't see it coming. This was one of Jesus' disciples. One of the 12 betrayed him. Jesus was rejected. By whom? Well, by fellow Jews, looking at the second one. Both religious leaders and the common Jew rejected Jesus. Remember, the Jews, the religious leaders, put him on trial. Common Jews were yelling in front of Pontius Pilate, "Crucify him." He was also abandoned by his disciples. This is still under number two. But most importantly, he was rejected by his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father turned his back on his Son. This is the first time this ever happened between the Father and the Son. And it's the only time it will ever happen. All because there has to be a sin separates us from God. And Jesus, being the God-man, taking on the role of mankind, being the second Adam, the representative of us without sin, in order for him to experience the just wrath of God the Father, he needed to be separated, and the Father turned his back on him. Another suffering, number three, Jesus was falsely accused of sin. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? He was falsely accused of sedition. You know, in other words, inciting people to rebel against the authorities. Jesus never did that. Matter of fact, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is his. He was falsely accused of insurrection. of having a violent uprising against the authorities. Jesus never did this. And most importantly, and with great irony, he was accused of blasphemy. This is what the religious used to send him to the cross. This guy has the audacity to actually say he's God. We're going to nail him to the cross for that. But he is God. Number four, one that's not recorded in your notes. Jesus was mocked and harshly treated. Jesus was mocked and harshly treated. By whom? By members of the Sanhedrin court, which would be comparable to our Supreme Court. Imagine standing before the Supreme Court and have the judges mock you. He was mocked by Herod and his soldiers. He was mocked by Pilate's soldiers. This was both before and during the trial. But he was also mocked while he was hanging on the cross. Suffering. Why would he suffer like this? Why would he permit it? Oh, because of his love for you and for me. That's why. Jesus felt it was worth it to suffer like that for you and for me. Now that's love. Number five, Jesus suffered intense physical pain. He was beaten and whipped with a whip that had pieces of glass, bone and rock, and maybe metal tied in the ends. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion? I'd highly recommend the movie. And I've said this before, but the main negative I heard, oh, it's so brutal, that movie. Yeah, it really is brutal. And at one point you see them with the whips, with the stuff tied behind, and whipping and pulling and tearing the flesh. The special effects of that movie were phenomenal. I read a little bit about how they did some of that. But Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 52 and 53, about the suffering, that he was beaten so badly you couldn't even tell he was a man. Yeah. They did a good job of depicting that in the movie. Wasn't Hollywood. It was reality. All because of his great love for you and me. And then six, they killed him. They kill him by crucifixion. Excruciating form of death. He's suffered for you to take you to heaven forever. Are you willing to suffer for him, even on a temporary basis here? Yesterday, May the 4th, I read regarding, it was from the Iraq Christian Relief Council. They said that 1 out of 9 Christians across the world are being persecuted. 1 out of 9. They also said that in some parts of the world, Christian persecution is close to genocidal levels. That's mass murder. It's growing, folks. We can only stick our heads in the sand for so long. I remember I once read this where there was a pastor teaching. Some mass men came in. I may have shared this before, with machine guns. And they turned to the congregation. They had their guns and said, okay, all of you who are going to stay, we're going to kill you. If you want to deny Jesus, we'll let you go without killing you. Majority of the congregation got up and left. The would-be terrorist turned to the pastor and said, Pastor, these are your faithful followers of Jesus. And then they left. We all know it's easy to talk, but when the opportunity comes, what am I going to do? I remember when I realized I was told I had cancer a couple years ago, and I remember sitting there thinking, oh, this is what it's like. And I just sat and I thought about it for a while, talked to the Lord about it. It's one thing to talk, well, what would it be like if I got cancer? Well, we're all faced with things like that. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Meditation and application. 1 Peter 2:19-22. For God is pleased when conscious of his will, when a person is conscious of God's will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you when you suffer for doing good patiently. For God called you to do good. He's called us to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, see? Just as he suffered for us, we are called to suffer for him. He is your example how to suffer. And if you must follow, and you must follow in his steps. Now remember, Jesus was out in front leading his disciples to get to Jerusalem. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? The context of this passage is in the workplace. The point being is that no matter how you are treated at work, you are to have a righteous testimony to those around you, that God might be glorified. Being aware that God watches how we respond in our workplace can be an incentive. He's watching. Can be an incentive to bring him glory, especially when we are mistreated. However, the principle is not limited to where you work, but it's all your life, your entire life. When you have a clear biblical understanding of God's providence, he is in control of everything. You are enabled to respond in a way that brings attention to God. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean you have to like it. But you know, God's involved in this somehow. Peter is telling us here that when you suffer for doing good and patiently endure it, God is pleased with your response. Peter goes on to say that we are to be about doing good, even when it requires suffering on our part. When we do suffer in these circumstances, remember this. May you remember it, may I remember it, how much Jesus suffered for you and for me. He is our example of how to suffer, and we are to follow him as a faithful disciple. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't. He could have, but he didn't. When he suffered, he did not threaten people. I'm going to get you, buddy. Wait till I get off this cross, and I'm going to send you to hell. Nothing like that. But what did he do? Here's something we can model. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, justly. That's what we can do. That's what we're to model. Theologian A.W. Pink wrote this. As one sees the apparent defeat of the right, the conservative, and the triumphing of might and the wrong, it seems as though Satan were getting the better of the conflict. You ever wonder about that? Even now, just stuff that's happening, like, really? God, are you saying this? This stuff goes on? Really? Pink goes on. But as one looks above, instead of around, there is plainly visible to the eye of faith a throne. This then is our confidence. God is on the throne. Therefore, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Father, thank you for the example of Jesus' suffering. Please continue to do the work that's needed in my life, and everyone's here lives, that we may be not only willing to suffer, for Jesus. But when we do suffer, we would not deny him. We would not disgrace him. But we'd entrust ourselves to you who judges righteously. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this teaching from the Word of God. If you don't have a church home, we invite you to visit Black Forest Chapel in Black Forest, Colorado, near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs. You'll find biblical teaching and authentic worship in an environment that feels like family and friends. Get directions and more information at blackforestchapel.org.